you open your Bibles to Psalm 130 tonight, please. Worship is multifaceted, and tonight you are worshiping by doing more than just sitting under the preached word and listening for the voice of Jesus Christ, parents. You are worshiping by fighting for the souls of your children, by having them in here, by holding them in your arms, by putting them under the preached word so that they could be in earshot of the oracles of God. You are conditioning their souls to know what to look for, what to wait for, what to expect, what to anticipate, and how to pound out on the anvil of reality the promises of God in the eschatological heavenly places. You're conditioning them to do that right now. Those of you who are coming with heavy burdens tonight, you are fighting for joy tonight. That is part of your worship entree. You're fighting for joy. You may not even want to be here right now. But even now, you are trusting that the Lord is going to change and conform and transform your affections so that you could hear the melodious sonnets coming from the heavenly places. So come in anticipation tonight to the Word of God, Psalm 130. And before we read it, we're going to ask the Lord to do just that, to illumine our hearts that we might hear the voice of Jesus. Would you bow with me? Oh, Father God, once again, we come before you, and I pray that everything that I have just said would be so. I pray, Father, that those fighting for joy would be victorious. I pray, Father, that those in the canyon of despair would be airlifted by hope. I pray, Father, that those parents who are weary and heavy laden, those parents who wonder sometimes what they are doing by bringing their children, is it just another exercise in futility, that you would pleasantly surprise them tonight, Father. Maybe tonight when they get home and their little one tells them something that they heard in the sermon, I pray, Father, that you would lift the countenance of these parents. I pray that all of us, Father, you would shake us from our lethargy. I pray that all of us, Father, you would help us to repurpose fear. You would help us to repurpose suffering so that we could see it for what it is instead of running from what we think it might be. Oh, Father, help us to embrace suffering like the psalmist, knowing that the one who sends the suffering is the one who also intends and portends our good and superintends our good in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. The psalmist says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. That's far the reading of God's word. What do you do with the depths? That's what we're here to ask tonight, and I hope that by God's grace he will give you an answer. What do you do with the depths that some of you are carrying in your bosom tonight? What do you do with the depths of woe? What do you do with the depths of sadness? What do you do with the depths of anger? What do you do with the depths of bitterness and disillusionment and disappointment? What do you do with these? Imagine that you are in the bottom of a deep canyon. You are stranded. The walls of this canyon are as steep as they could possibly be, and not only that, but they are slathered from top to bottom with Crisco. Even the fittest of rock climbers cannot find a crevasse in which to put their feet, in which to put their middle and index finger. And besides, even if they could, once again, it is slathered from top to bottom with Crisco. The sun is beating down. The snakes are waiting to pounce and kill, and you are in despair. You are in the depths of suffering. How do you deal with the depths of woe? Here's what some people do. There are three kinds of approaches to this. Listen, and I want you to find yourself in the Word of God tonight. Some people distract themselves by trying to forget that they're in the canyon. They know that they're in the canyon, but they use their imagination to tell themselves that they're not in the canyon. Or they kick the can of the canyon down the road. I'll do it tomorrow. Well, no, here you are, my friend. You can only distract so long before you are sapped of strength by the midday sun and your options are gone. Second group of people, what do? They don't distract, but they despair by accepting that they'll never get out of the canyon. They just accept. I'm done. I'm toast. Stick a fork in me. It's over. Woe is me. Woe is me. It's all over. That's the second thing that people do. But then there's a third class of people, and what do? They hope by believing that they will get out of the canyon. And then, listen to me, they start imagining how that will happen and they act on it. You see, hope is not magic, and hope is not empty and vain imagination. That's what the world thinks about hope, but the way the Bible describes hope is that hope has a bottom. Hope has something you could stand on. Unlike relativism and postmodernism and the zeitgeist of this age, we do not have our feet planted in firm air. We have our feet planted firmly on the foundation and the bedrock of objective truth, which has been revealed through special revelation in the promises of and oracles of God. And these promises and oracles of God tell us who we are and what we will be in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is hope, and hope has symptoms, and hope has practical steps of getting out of the canyon. Now, whether it is distraction, or whether it is despair, or whether it is hope, all of these responses to being in the canyon require imagination and vision. Whether or not it is true, you have to imagine it, and what you imagine, you act on for better or for worse. An author, Thornton Wilder, puts it this way: hope is a projection of the imagination, so is despair. Despair all too readily embraces the ills it foresees. Hope is an energy and arouses the mind to explore every possibility to combat them. In response to hope, the imagination is aroused to picture every possible issue, to try every door, to fit together even the most heterogeneous pieces in the puzzle. After the solution has been found, it is difficult to recall the steps taken. So many of them are just below the level of consciousness. I think that's fascinating, and it's not only fascinating to behold and to worship God when we see it, but I've seen this. I've seen this in some of your lives. I've seen this in some of your lives where you have come through a radical trial, a dark providence, and I've come to you after the smoke has cleared and you're not mad at me anymore. And I ask you, like, how did that happen? And you can't necessarily say, oh man, it just, with a thunderbolt of lightning just hit me and everything changed and everything was hunky-dory. You're like, you know, I can't really trace the steps, but I know just slowly over time, the Lord changed my heart. I was pursuing the means of grace. I was believing the promises. I was not wallowing in my pity. I was not acting as if there were not a problem, because the first step to the solution is to admitting that there is a problem and not trying to go around the valley or over the valley or dig under the valley, but to go through the valley. And once I did that and I saw who I was before the Almighty God in time, He changed my heart. God is in the business, dear saints, of airlifting us out of the canyon. That's what He does. God airlifts you out of the canyon. Do you want to be airlifted out of the canyon tonight? Do you want to be airlifted out of that Criscoed, walled canyon, crawling with snakes and death and despair? Doing things we never thought possible and not always how we think He would do it, that's what God does. God does things that we didn't think that He would do. Sometimes we we out of the depths of despair, we ask for something. It's the thing that we want. God, I want you to do this, and I'm pretty sure this is how you're going to do it, and I'm pretty sure this is how you should do it. But oftentimes, the thing he does is the opposite of the thing that we thought would be best. And then when he does it, we embrace it. And then when we embrace it in time, we see that we wouldn't have it any other way. That's called transformation of mind. And that's what Christ does. And you cannot have, listen to me, you cannot have your mind transformed unless you admit that your mind needs to be transformed. Does your mind need to be transformed tonight? Raise your hand if you tell yourself lies throughout the week. Come on, get them up, you liars. Get them up. Okay? We tell ourselves lies during the week. Ours is a battle all throughout the week of truth versus lies. That's all it is. That's all it is. What are you telling yourself? Because the myth that we tell ourselves is that we're not telling ourselves anything. But the reality is you're telling yourselves things all day. People say, why are you always saying preach to yourself? Is that because you're a preacher? No, it's because you're a preacher. You're a preacher. You preach to yourself every single day. You tell yourself what you are. Some of you have too low of an opinion of yourself. Some of you have too high of an opinion of yourself. I deserve this. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve that. Well, who gets to determine what you deserve? Well, God does. And that's why when we come to the body of content that we need to preach to ourselves, we need to make sure that that body of content is the oracles of God and the revelation that he has given to us in Jesus Christ. And when we look at this psalm, the psalmist is airlifted out of the canyon of despair in three movements. Number one, by accepting the reality of suffering. He accepts the reality of suffering. Number two, by seeking to find God in the reality of suffering. And number three, curiously finding that it is not what people suffer, but the way that they suffer that makes all the difference in the world. So I'm going to consider these in turn. And I feel a long sermon coming on. So number one, accepting the reality of suffering. I don't care what kind of suffering you're dealing with tonight, and there's all kinds in our congregation. There's physical suffering, there's mental suffering, there's emotional suffering, there's psychological suffering. But embracing the suffering rather than evading the suffering is the path to using the suffering, because suffering is not meant to be wasted. Sadly, we waste our suffering sometimes. I'm a big baby, and I've wasted a lot of suffering. I've had, I've just wasted a lot of suffering. We'll just put it that way. But listen to me. A Christian is a person who decides to face and live through suffering. Eugene Peterson says, and I couldn't agree more strongly, a Christian who fails to acknowledge and deal with suffering becomes at last either a cynic, a melancholic, or a suicide. A cynic, a melancholic, or a suicide. You want to know why? Because we keep kicking the can down the road. We keep refusing to admit that there's a problem. When the psalmist says, if you were to mark iniquities, it's a beautiful Hebrew word, beautiful in its ugliness, it means bent. It means warped. Do you see yourself as bent and warped? I see myself as bent and warped. I look in the mirror, I pluck the eyebrows, I shave the face, I shave the head, I put on lotion and creams and stuff like that. But I'm still bent. I'm still warped. I may smell good, but I'm warped. Do you see that you're warped? There is a freedom in seeing that we are warped. An Argentinian thinker named Ivan Illich said this, you know, there's an American myth that denies suffering and the sense of pain. It acts as if they should not be, and hence it devalues the experience of suffering. But this myth denies our encounter with reality. You know, the gospel offers a different view of suffering. In suffering, we enter the depths. We are at the heart of things. We are near to where Christ was on the cross. You've heard the story that Joel Beakey has told. I think it's probably been retold here a few times. But at one point he was in Eastern Europe somewhere, some Slovakian country, I don't know. And he was robbed in his hotel room, and they were putting a knife to his back, and with every moment they were digging it deeper and deeper, and they were suffocating him, and he thought he was going to die. And he was thinking about a lot of things, but one of the things his mind raced to is the sufferings of Christ, and he tried to embrace it. He thought to himself, and he told himself, and he preached himself, if my Lord suffered so much, then I can suffer and endure through this by his grace as well. P.T. Forsyth put it this way, the depth is simply the height inverted. I had to really think about that, and I would encourage you to think about it as well. The depth is simply the height inverted, as sin is the index of moral grandeur. The cry is not only truly human, but divine as well. God is deeper than the deepest depth in man. He is holier than our deepest sin is deep. There is no depth so deep to us as when God reveals his holiness in dealing with our sin. And so, think more of the depth of God than the depth of your cry. The worst thing that can happen to a man is to have no God to cry to out of the depth. So it is audaciously comforting, dear congregation, to embrace rather than flee from suffering. What I love about being able to admit that I am broken, I am warped, I am bent, is that it allows me to be who I am and not who I think I am, and certainly not who you think I should be. I could be a sinner. Don't take that the wrong way. I'm not trying to be a sinner. I don't have to try. I just am. But I'm willing to admit it, and I'm willing to admit I need help. I'm willing to admit I don't get it all right. And I'm also willing to admit that I want help. There's freedom in that. Because when you do that, God meets you where you are. If you have rogue affections, he will tame them. He will transform them. He will redeem them. He's in the business of doing that. But not only do we see the psalmist here, as he cries out in his depth, he's recognizing that he has a problem, but we also see him seeking to find God in the reality of suffering. And we see this in verses 3 and following. I just want to read 3 and 4 very quickly here. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. You know, we can suffer in the wrong way, and that is if we refuse to recognize that we have a problem, as I've already said. Henry Nouwen put it this way, many people suffer because of the false supposition on which they have based their lives. That supposition is that there should be no fear or loneliness. There should be no confusion. There should be no doubt. But these sufferings can only be dealt with creatively when they are understood as wounds integral to our human condition. Therefore, and I love this, ministry is a very confronting service. Ministry is a very confronting service. It does not allow people to live with illusions of invincibility and wholeness. It keeps reminding others that they are mortal and broken, but also that with the recognition of this condition, liberation starts. Liberation starts. I want to be liberated. Admit that you're a slave. Or else you can't be liberated from something that you're not a slave to. But then look what he does. Oh Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, who could stand? Now, what I'm going to tell you right now is something I've told you before, but if you can grasp this, you will be on the road to getting the upper hand on your demon, so to speak. And I do not mean by that that your suffering will go away. I will never say that. I will never say that because the Bible never says that. Paul says, indeed, all those, okay, who are godly will endure tribulation until we enter the kingdom of heaven. But what I will say is you will learn to live with it. You will learn to live with this dark friend called affliction, but you will be able to master it. What does he do in verse 3? What he does in verse 3 is deeply profound, to be redundant. He looks at a room full of his fears and he says, I'm going to follow the rabbit hole as deep as I possibly can. What do you mean? Well, I'm not going to run away from fear. I'm not going to redefine fear. I'm going to find the utmost fear that I could possibly find, because if I can overcome that fear with the help of God, I could overcome any fear. What is the ultimate fear? Verse 3. Oh Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, who, O Lord, could stand? That should be your greatest fear. Your greatest fear should be that you don't have a mediator to cover you from the unmitigated wrath of God. But if you do, and the good news is that we do, look at verse 4. Oh, that blessed but. It's a key in the Hebrew, but it's a but in the English. But, verse 4, with you there is forgiveness. If there's forgiveness from this God of wrath, and you have overcome the hump, as it were, of condemnation, then my friend, you can overcome anything. You say, that's just positive thinking. Okay, that's fine. My guru is God then, okay? My guru is God, and he tells me, I'm not counting your iniquities because you have the covering of Jesus Christ, and therefore you have passed from death to life, and I am making you able to stand because I have given you forgiveness. And what does this forgiveness do? Don't ever miss what happens at the end of verse 4. With you there is forgiveness. Therefore, what does it say? That you may be feared. That you may be feared. Forgiveness does not produce license. You hear that? Forgiveness does not produce license. Forgiveness does not create antinomians. Forgiveness does not cause me to rush headlong once again into my sin, which I hated, which I asked God to forgive me of in the first place. Forgiveness causes me to fear. Forgiveness causes me to repurpose fear. What do I mean by that? Once you've made it past the greatest fear, you are in a place to contextualize lesser fears. If I can get past the greatest fear, then the fear that's before me, I could repurpose these fears. I overcome this by God's grace. I can overcome this by God's grace as well. Do you believe that? And here's my thing. If you do not believe that, then please answer me this question. This is a rhetorical question. Answer me this question. If God can't help you overcome your fear, then pray tell, what in the world can? What human concoction, what psychological model, what prescription that would come from a pharmacy, what can help you overcome those things more than the supernatural inbreaking of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm here to tell you, as a minister of the gospel, the answer is nothing. Many things can help, but many things are band-aids. God didn't send Jesus to bring a band-aid. God sent Jesus to make the crooked straight. You're crooked. I'm crooked. We're all crooked. And that's what iniquity means, and he makes us straight through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness leads to fear, not to doubt and distrust. So we repurpose fear, and that brings us to verses 5 and 6. I love this. Now that we are repurposing fear, we're using fear to our advantage, not to our disadvantage. Then it says in verses 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Where is hope found? Says it right there in verse 5. Hope is found in his word. Hope. Hope. Everybody wants hope. Everybody wants hope. Real hope, not plastic hope. Real hope, not political hope. God help us. Real hope. But you know what we do, beloved? I'm going to tell you what we do, because I do it, and I listen to you when you tell me that you do it. We think hope is to be found on the other side of these little trials in our life. When this trial is over, then I can lift my head. When I get married, then I can lift my head. When I have kids, then finally I'll be okay. When I get that new job, when I get that bigger house, when I get this, when I get that. You know what's so interesting is that our perception of what life is going to look like on the other side of those things never quite meets with reality on the other side of those things. They never quite scratch where you're itching. You get on the other side of them, and maybe the itch isn't as profound, but the itch is still there. The itch is incompleteness. The itch is there's still something wanting. And you know what that wanting thing is? It's the eschaton calling your name. I'm still here. I'm still here. Christ has reserved me in heaven for you, and all the treasures, all the glory, all the resurrection, all the freedom from pain, it will all be made right. So that's where hope is found. And that's, beloved, where we need to look instead of looking in things here and now. And that's why Psalm 130 is so important. And look at the illustration that he gives. And some of you are watchmen. Some of you Navy guys. I can't be at church. I got to be at watch. And that's good. You're good. You're guarding the country. That's wonderful. But when you talk to me about watch, you tell me two things. A, it's extremely boring. Okay? Is that right? Okay? And number two, there's only one thing that you want. And what is it? Huh? Okay, but you get off watch when the sun comes up. You want that sun to come up. In most cases. You want that sun to come up. So you're looking for one thing. Listen to me. You're looking for one thing. Like watchmen for the morning, one thing. You get a cup of coffee, that's good. You get a second cup of coffee, that's good. You get some candy, that's fine. You watch a YouTube video, okay. But you would trade all those things in if the sun would come up 4 hours earlier, right? Like watchmen for the morning. So my question is, what is the one thing that you're looking for? Are you just waiting for things to get better? Like, you know, we want kids. We've lost kids, my wife and I. We've had miscarriages. It's extremely sad. It breaks my heart, but the Lord binds up broken hearts. But, you know, we wanted kids, and kids came along, and I love my kids, but, you know, kids, they're a lot. It creates other problems, right? Okay, other messes, other runny noses, all kinds of things. That's not even mentioning the daily burden that I have as a father that my children would be saved and not knowing whether the Lord's going to do it or not. It creates other things. And I would never trade those blessings in for anything. But the thing is it doesn't quite scratch where the soul is itching. So we wait for the Lord. We wait for the Lord. And then finally, I want you to notice in these last verses that God gives plentiful redemption. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his, there's that word again, warpedness, brokenness. He will make us straight. You know what that plentiful redemption is? There's redemption, the already. But then there's plentiful redemption, the not yet. The not yet. He's going to take your suffering, beloved, and he's going to show you what all of it was for. Listen to me. He's going to show you what all of it was for. There will not be 1 ounce of suffering that God will not redeem in the eschaton. And if you believe that, you can make it to tomorrow and the next day, and the next day, until Christ comes back in glory. There's not 1 ounce of suffering that will be wasted. So would you come to the Savior who does not waste your suffering? Would you come to the Savior who does not waste your tears? Would you come to the Savior who even now is embracing you with his love, and his arms are open with the nail marks on his hand? He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. You know why it's easy and it's light? Because he took the punishment of God in your place. So come to the Savior. Find rest in him. And he will open the doors of heaven for you soon. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we love Psalm 130. And I pray that you would give every soul in this place a wide vision of what was laid out tonight. And that, Father, you would make us more and more people of the eschaton, people who just won't shut up about what you have reserved in heaven for us. We just can't hold it in. We got to tell people. We want to tell our family members. We want to tell our unsaved neighbors. We don't care what they think of us, Father. We just want people to get to heaven with us. Would you help us to do that? Would you help us to savor it ourselves? And would you help us to please, Father, stop believing the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and revel in the truth of Scripture no matter what this world shows us, no matter what it looks like. The world does not determine reality. You determine reality, and you've determined it for us in the person of your Son. Thank you for these blessings, and it's Christ's name we pray.